Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 73. As we continue and conclude this morning our series in this psalm, the text for our sermon is the last two verses, verses 27 and 28. As I read through this psalm, I will pause to note when our text begins. This is, in fact, as I said, the conclusion to our series in this psalm. I believe in our series in Daniel, I had two concluding sermons in addition to the series. Come on, let Daniel go. It's okay. We're not going to be doing that with Psalm 73. This will be it. As we transition into the new building, we'll be starting some new series in the morning. But this morning's sermon, though we're focusing on verses 27 and 28, will be a conclusion to the series as a whole, because those two verses are very fitting, naturally, as a conclusion to the psalm. So, reading all of Psalm 73, and I will note when we come to the last two verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And now the text for our sermon, this conclusion to the psalm. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 15. In the book of Revelation, the God is opening the curtain to heaven, giving God's people a vision of what is happening right now, of the heavenly realities that are governing and directing the history of the world. In this chapter, we receive a vision both of the glory, the praise that God receives by his people, and of the promised judgment that God is bringing both in the future and in the midst of world events throughout history. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with hearts of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Thanks be to God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray with you this morning that would be the case in our midst, not because of anything magical or mechanical happening, but because of the blessing of your Spirit. Your Spirit who inspired these words. Your Spirit who lives in our hearts to apply the word to us. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because of your work of remaking us after the image of Christ in our midst. O Father, do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have spent 9 weeks together in this passage of Scripture in Psalm 73. And as we have done so, we have found these words forcing us, requiring us to think about things, to dwell upon things, to wrestle with things we might not have chosen to wrestle with. Now, it has been many weeks since we have read through the psalm as a whole. But as we did so, I trust that especially for those who have been with us for this series, but also those who are visiting, you noticed the strength, the darkness at points of some of the language of this psalm. You think of all of that language of the psalmist talking about his struggle, his anxiety as he looks at the way life in this world so often goes. Verses 2 and 3 summarizing the struggle. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And in contrast with what he perceived as being the prosperity of the wicked, he confesses in verse 14, all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So that God's word tells us that at times God's people come to the point where they are tempted to confess that this whole business of living the Christian life has been pointless. It's accomplished nothing. It's made no difference. Indeed, when we look at the world, it seems like those who live by hate and murder and stealing and lying, they seem to get ahead. They seem to have it better in this life. What difference has it made to follow Christ? Being forced to dwell upon these things has been meaningful for many of us, has spoken to many of us, though in very different ways. One of the famous lines associated with preaching and associated with God's word is that God's word comes to us both to make uncomfortable the comfortable and to comfort those who are uncomfortable. And Psalm 73 comes to us to do both. Many of us came to these words, and when we heard this description of the anxiety of life, it resonated with us right away. We said, yes, I've wondered that before. Why does it seem like we don't see more often the way God has said the world should go? Why does it look like the wicked are flourishing? Why do I not see more of God's blessing in my life? And those of us who have had that anxiety, who have stared that dark night of the soul in the face and been troubled by it, we have found comfort in God's word coming to us and saying, it's okay. That struggle you're having is not contrary to faith, but is the struggle of faith. That if you live by faith in this world, that is the sort of thing you are going to have to wrestle with. Others of us, when we heard this sort of thing, and I know that some of us struggle with this because we have spent time together, for example, in Ecclesiastes, which has very similar themes. And some of you have said to me, you simply don't view the world in this way. This is not something that you are particularly struck by. And those of us who have had that experience of thinking, man, this stuff is pretty, like, do we really have to talk about this? We have been forced to be a bit more uncomfortable. To get a bit more real about life as it really is. To acknowledge that we have to be careful about answers that are too easy, too simple. That many of our brothers and sisters, even if we have not had this experience yet, many of our brothers and sisters suffer under this darkness. And we have to be careful about making the Christian life sound all too easy. So, in both of these ways, we have been forced to wrestle with things we are not used to talking about. And we have come to the glorious conclusion, that even when we own up to the darkest things of life, even when we wrestle with the brokenness of life in some of the starkest terms, God's word remains enough. Jesus, the Messiah, remains enough for his people. And so as we have gone through these weeks of looking and slogging through the darkness of this psalm, my prayer is that as we now come out on the other side in the glory and confidence of the conclusion of this psalm, we come out stronger for it, with stronger faith, encouraged to know that God's word comes to us and says, yes, that is how life looks. That is how life often goes. And yet God's promises are still enough. This morning, we pull all of these themes we have been looking at together in these last two verses. I want to read them to you one more time. Verses 27 and 28, reading them all together. Concluding our psalm. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In these verses and in Psalm 73, the Lord gives us the perspective we need for life in the real world. I proclaim that message to you in these three parts. First, the future promised by God in verse 27. Second, the refuge provided by God in the first half of verse 28. And then the glory deserved by God in the last part of verse 28. Future, refuge, and glory. Well, first then, the future promised by God. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That word end has been a theme in this psalm. With God's word telling us, if you want to make sense of life in the present, you have to start with what God said about the future. You see, one of the mistakes we make in the church so often is we look at a book like Revelation. We assume it's all about the strange time far in the future. And so we assume it must not be that important for us right now. But the book of Revelation, being about the future and about the present, was given to God's people, to a suffering church, to a persecuted church in the first years of the history of God's people, with a sense of urgency. That if you're going to get through the messed upness of life in this world, and for the early church, that meant God's people suffering and being persecuted, while the wicked emperors of Rome were flourishing, exactly what Psalm 73 describes. That if they were going to get through life in that sort of world, they needed to know what God was doing in the future, what His plan was for history. They needed to know what was going on in God's plan. The future is urgently important for the present. This is what Psalm 73 sets before us. That if we want to make sense of life now, we have to view life through the lens of God's promises. Well, one of those promises that has been set before us in very clear terms, think of verses 18, 19, and 20, speaking of the judgment that would come upon the wicked, is now summarized for us in verse 27. Those who are far from God shall perish. Now, we have to ask a question here. If we were going to be summarizing, pretend we were writing a song, that's what a psalm is, and we were going to summarize at the end the way in which God's promises for the future are a comfort to us, is that what we would have said? Is that what we would have chosen to focus upon and pull together as what God has promised for the future? For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Or how about Psalm 98, a psalm we sung a moment ago, speaking again of God's great deeds in history in a way that points to the future and is therefore a comfort to God's people. It ends, "For he comes," that is, the Lord comes, "to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." God's word tells us that the future God has promised is a future in which He is going to set the world right. He is going to fix all the injustice by bringing justice. Now, how is that a comfort to us? Do you understand the objection? That people will say, isn't that a little dark? Isn't there something odd about looking forward to God's judgment upon His enemies? Is that something we should be looking forward to? You would be hard-pressed to find songs written in the life of the church in the last couple hundred years that put that sort of theme front and center the way the Psalms do. Jesus wants us to be nice, right? We're not going to talk about that sort of thing. How is it a comfort to look forward to judgment? Some of you may be aware of the fact that there's a resurgence lately in a sort of aggressive atheism attacking the church. Traditionally, over the last decades, atheism has usually liked the church okay. They would say, you know, we don't believe what you believe, but, you know, the Christian faith is basically good for the world, and we see good things come of it, so we can get along. And lately, the attack has gotten more aggressive. And one of the main things that they have been attacking is the idea of God's judgment, saying, that's not fair, that's not just. Why would you want to believe in a God that's going to judge? We need to be clear, brothers and sisters, on why this is a comfort to us. I used the language a moment ago, and this is language I think we can sort of home in on as a way of making sense of this. That God's judgment means that God is going to set the world right. What it means is that right now, when you look around in the world, what we see is injustice. What we see is those who oppress, those who do horrible things. You think of, we've been using the illustration, I'm not sure why, but we've been going with it. The illustration of the evil third world dictator who is taking all the wealth and the food supplies for him and his henchmen and letting the poor suffer and die and him prospering at their expense. Or we see in our culture the reality of greed and lying and deceit and so on, being a way people can get ahead. Or we see the sexual rebellion around us. And in all of these things, we see injustice. And what looking forward to God's judgment means is that the day is going to come when we will not see that anymore. When there will be justice. When it will no longer be the case that you can live a life of murder and rape and lying and stealing and flourish and get away with it. But that there will be justice. And now we have to ask, what does the atheist say about the world? The one who says, I don't want to believe in this judging business that comes in the future. None of that's going to happen. That's mean. Don't talk about that. What the atheist says is that all of this injustice we see around us, all of the suffering, all of the oppression, all of the horrible things happening around us, that's just the way the world is. It's just a big accident. There's going to be no difference in the end for Stalin and for the one who lives his life serving and helping the poor. There will be no difference. They're all just stardust. They're all just part of the cosmos, part of the chaos. Indeed, on that perspective, there is no such thing as injustice. You know, when a cheetah eats a, I don't know, what do they eat, a gazelle, an antelope? Right? When a predator eats its prey, no one says that's unjust. Right? There's nothing wrong there, nothing to be sad about if this world is all meaningless. And if the world is all just chaos and chance, the same would be said for humans. The world on that view is fundamentally hopeless. Everything you see, that's just the way it is. But the Christian faith, the church, stands in the midst of that world and testifies to the world having meaning and significance, to history having a direction somewhere it is going, that all of that brokenness and messed upness you see in the world, all of those things that simply seem unfair and unjust and messed up, those things are bad. And God has promised that He's going to fix it. He's going to set it right. He's going to make the world to be the way He meant it to be, indeed, far more glorious. And we have to be able to declare that with boldness and clarity as being good news, that God will set the world right, that the injustice, the brokenness we see around us is not the end of the story. You see, we see that brokenness, those things that seem unjust in the way the world goes in our own lives. It's all over the place in this broken, cursed world. And we find our hope, we find our confidence in the fact that God says, your life is part of a story that has a future. Your life is embedded in a story that is going somewhere. That God is going to fix this messed up place. That there will come a day when there is no longer the injustice and the brokenness of the world. And that is what we need then, to have peace and composure and hope in the real world. Verse 27. For behold, those are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The end of Hitler or Stalin is not the same as the end of the one who strives to be faithful to Christ in the small things of life. It may look like the wicked flourish for a time, but in the end, God will set the world to rights. Well, that perspective from the end then gives us a whole new perspective on life in the present. Verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We see, secondly, the refuge provided by God. This is the first part of verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. So in that first point, the future promised by God, we summarize the lesson we've learned throughout the psalm. To understand the present, you need to begin with what God promised for the future. Here is our second lesson. To realize that what we are living for is the presence of God. Or to realize we're not living for that as we should, and we need to be. Several weeks ago, we told the whole story of the Bible as being a story of fellowship with God. Fellowship lost because of sin, fellowship restored in Christ, perfect fellowship promised in the new creation. And Psalm 73, the concluding statement is that for you to be able to live with joy and peace and hope and composure in the midst of a world that is messed up, you need to be able to make this confession that it is good for you to be near God. You see, that story of the whole world as a story of fellowship with God lost and regained in Christ, determines your life now. Remember, Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. That in Christ, in and through Jesus, God came into the world to dwell among us. That he continues to be with us by the working of his Spirit. So that even as he ascended into heaven, he could say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sends his Spirit at Pentecost as the means by which Christ dwells with his people. So that we can say, in the midst of the darkest things of life, we can say, it is good to be near God. I don't know how else to respond to some of the phrases at the end of this song than simply to say, what glory this is. As I said, I believe it was last week, with some of the statements about God holding my right hand, receiving us to glory. Whom am I of heaven but you? God is my inheritance. All of those statements here add to it. It is good to be near God. What glory is this? This is ours. This is what God has given you by grace in Christ, that you may confess that you are near God. All of us in our brokenness, our rebellion, the weakness of our faith, the times we wander, the times we know we've been desiring other things and looking elsewhere, and all the times we know we feel as though we've betrayed God and act like we wanted something else, and all the times we have acted as though these promises are not enough for us, and all of the times we have been tempted by the things this world offers, and all of the times we have wandered from the path God has set before us, and he still gives you these words as being words for you to say. That it is good for you to be near God. Brothers and sisters, let us not take these words for granted. What glory he has given us. That he assures us that he is with us in the midst of this world. Well, when he is with us, when we have that confidence, we then confess that he is our refuge. The middle part of verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. My refuge, my fortress, my place of safety. The place you go in the midst of the storm to be sheltered and protected. What glorious imagery God sets before you. Again, these are intimately personal words. And if they come to you from outside of you, God's saying, even if you don't feel it right now, this is what you get to say. That God is your refuge. That when you put your faith in him, he is then your place of safety, your fortress, your protection. And what a powerful picture this is. You see, too often in the Christian life, we think that faith in Jesus is a matter of sort of escaping this world, getting out of it, right? That if you truly cling to Jesus, then everything's going to be happy and easy and simple. And if someone over here finds it all to be hard and difficult and a chore and a struggle of faith and anxiety, that person must not really be trusting in Jesus. But the imagery of the refuge is perfect. Of course it's perfect. It's in God's word. But I want us to celebrate the fact that it's perfect. That the refuge is in the midst of the storm. It's in the midst of the conflict. It's in the midst of the anxiety. It's a going through it. That is, as the psalm has done repeatedly, it holds those two things together. Of the comfort God gives right next to the reality of life being messed up and broken. And what struck me as I meditated upon these words in preparation for our time together this morning is that that is what the Psalms do over and over and over. They set before you a view of life that is not a matter of escaping the trials and anxieties of life, but a matter of being sheltered in the midst of them. Think of Psalm 46. That's the psalm we just sang. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. So what two things are held together? You're in trouble. And God is your very present help in the midst of it. The psalm goes on, verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, since everything's okay now? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What is that imagery? Though the whole world is falling apart, we will not fear. Psalm 46 is saying that is how the world continues to be until the new creation. That will be the experience of God's people. That you will look around yourself at the world and in your life, and it will look like it is falling apart. And in the midst of that, we say, we will not fear. It is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Now I can live life, not in some sort of escaped la-la land, but I can live life in the real world. Or how about Psalm 23? Psalm 23. These are familiar, comforting words in the life of the church, words we go to in times of distress. And so often in popular culture, they get associated with sort of the escapism of sort of a sentimentality of the Christian faith. But these words are words about the real world. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Is that not exactly what Psalm 73 says? What is all of that description of leading up to the dark night of the soul in the middle of the psalm, but the valley of the shadow of death? And the conclusion of the psalm, it is good for me to be near God. The conclusion is not, I prayed hard enough, I got my faith strong enough, and then I got sort of zapped out of the valley of the shadow of death. No, no. Though I walk through it, I'm in it. Life as it really is. Even then, I fear no evil, because God is with me. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What do we want the comfort to be? There are no enemies. There is no struggle of faith. We want the comfort to be that just take away all this anxiety. Take away the trial. No, God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. What do we want the comfort to be? Take away the valley of the shadow of death. No, the comfort is even through it, we fear no evil. In Psalm 46, what do we want the comfort to be? Take away the anxiety of the world being broken and messed up. And Psalm 46 says, nope, even though it looks like the entire world is blowing apart at its seams, God is your refuge. Psalm 73. What do we want the comfort to be? Take away all this stuff about the brokenness of the world, the dark night of the soul. And God's word says, no. The comfort is that even in the midst of it, God is your refuge. Do you recognize the pattern? You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father to take away the cup that he knew he had to suffer. And yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. He knew that God's plan and purpose was that along that path of the suffering, that that would be the path to victory and resurrection and new creation and glory. And that same pattern is given to the church. That it is through the valley of the shadow of death that God is with you and is bringing you to the new creation he has promised. So that you might confess in the midst of the world as it really is. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Finally, we confess in this conclusion of the psalm the glory deserved by God. One of the things I'm guessing many of you have been struck by in our time in this psalm is the way in which its tone is different than the rest of the Psalter. So much of the Psalter is taken with praise, songs of praise, songs of lament, this tone of faith-filled prayer to God. And yet this psalm is in what many call a wisdom psalm. It's a bit more discursive. It's a bit more describing in detail the way the world is. And in that sense, it has a tone that's different from the rest of the Psalter. But in this last part of the last verse, we are reminded that the point to all of this is still the glory of God. That I may tell of all your works. God's works, his deeds, his acts in history, the things he has done for his people. Israel at the time would have had in mind most of all the Exodus. God rescuing his people from Egypt, bringing them to the promised land. But the gift of King David and the glorious time of Israel under David, or even the return from exile. And then most of all, for us, all of those things pointing to the works of God and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. We think of the works of God and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost and the flourishing of the church, the success of the work of missions to this day. That God bringing us through this time of anxiety, God bringing us to the point of confessing at the end of the psalm that it is good to be near God, all of that leading to telling of his works. That's what God made us for, to have that relationship of fellowship with him as our God. He restores that to us so that we might praise and worship and glorify him, that we might have that joy, that relationship with him that he made us for. Many would worry or suggest that this is the last thing God's people need in the midst of the dark night of the soul. Some of you might be thinking, you know, up till now, this psalm has been so personal, so focused on our personal struggle and where we need to go with it personally. And many would suggest that this tone of praise aimed at God toward him is somehow contrary to that. That if a worship service was simply geared on telling of God's great deeds, that Jesus rose from the dead, that somehow would be contrary to my personal needs. This is, of course, nonsense. What do we need in the midst of life as it really is? What do we need more than the good news of what God has done for his people? Focus upon the great deeds of God. This is the last lesson, by the way, we need from this psalm. That in the midst of the dark night of the soul, in the midst of the anxiety of life as it really is, quit focusing on yourself and focus on the glory of God. And when you do that, when you realize, when you celebrate the glory of what God has done, suddenly, don't you have a new perspective on the world now? That if God brought Jesus out of the grave, surely he's still in control now. That if God was that faithful to his people, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world to bear the wrath our sin deserved, surely he will continue to be faithful to you. As we celebrate the great works of God, especially the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are filled with confidence in the one work that remains. If God has done all of that, then surely he will do what he has promised in the return of Christ and the new creation to come. Brothers and sisters, that is what we need for life in the real world. The promise of God for you that your life is in the midst of the story in which he will make the world new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the honesty of your word about life as it really is. And we confess that the promises you have given are enough. Help us truly to cling to your word. Help us truly to confess that it is good to be near you. Help us to find you to be our refuge in the midst of this life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.